Second Amendment to the Constitution reads, "A well-regulated militia, being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed." Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. And by request, today's program is about the Bible, the Second Amendment, and gun control. Gun control has been the leading story in the news over the last 2 weeks as President Obama has enlisted Vice President Joseph Biden to create a task force to come up with recommendations to Congress on gun control. This is the Obama administration's response to the school shootings in Newtown, Connecticut, which claimed 26 lives. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that you can pretty much expect that whatever the media and the politicians are talking about on any given week is not the real story that needs to be talked about. On the 25th of this month, there will be an annual pro-life march in Washington. This year is the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, legalizing abortion in America. And it is hard to believe that there has been one full biblical generation, 40 years, of legalized abortion. This has resulted in the murder of 50 million babies. It is a slaughter that is unprecedented in human history. This year alone in America, there has been 330,000 abortions. And what happened in Newtown, Connecticut, happens every hour of every day in abortion clinics across America. In fact, 20 children died in Connecticut. 37 children die every hour in abortion clinics. But this is a fallen world. The headlines and the programs will always be a distraction from the real issues that face mankind. But to give biblical answers to current questions, let's take up this issue of gun control. The key issue is really this. Does the Second Amendment, giving citizens the right to have guns, promote lawlessness and violence? Now, of course, guns don't kill people. People kill people. But the thought is, if we did away with the public owning guns, then maybe people would be less likely to murder other people. At the very least, it may reduce crimes of passion. Now, don't immediately discount these gun control advocates as a bunch of liberal, constitutional-hating kooks. When a society becomes more ungodly, violence becomes a real problem. The people of a nation might not be able to handle the liberty of gun ownership. We don't want to be living in a war zone. The inner cities of our country are not safe. So you must engage anti-gun proponents with some sound facts and reasoning. Now, Christians are all in favor of stopping violence. And we know that as our nation becomes more immoral, people will abuse their freedoms. And actually, God ordains government to limit the freedoms as a citizenship grows worse and cannot handle freedom. Now, what could happen in America is being seen in many foreign countries which have a terrible problem with gun violence. The murder rate in Honduras is 82 people per 100,000. In America, it's only 5 per 100,000. In Honduras, gun control will not stop the violence. In fact, every family needs a gun just to protect their neighborhood from violent gangs roaming the streets. And as America grows more violent, and it will as we depart from Christian truth, is the solution to take away guns or give permission for more guns? One group believes reducing guns is the rational way to stop violent people from carrying out crimes. Another group thinks increasing guns is the rational way to stop violent people. If more people could protect themselves, less innocent people would die. A famous biblical text that was used by the progressive liberals at the turn of the century is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and Micah chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, "Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Every time the Bible mentions the sword, it is the ancient equivalent to the modern gun. So the text means they will melt down their guns and turn them into equipment for farming. But is this text telling us what the nation should do in order to stop violence and create peace on earth? Or is this text telling us that this is something that will be done after, and only after, Christ returns to set up his kingdom? Is this text teaching cause or result? Is this text an injunction for leaders to follow in order to eliminate violence? Or is this the result of violence being eliminated through a spiritual, moral change brought about by Christ? Now, the progressives at the beginning of the 20th century were leaders who were professing Christianity but held to liberal theology, thinking that they were to bring in the kingdom of Christ and righteousness. They took this verse to mean disarmament was the way to world peace. And so you have people like the Prime Minister of England, Neville Chamberlain, who believed that the way to peace in Europe was through disarmament. He signed a peace treaty with Hitler. He declared peace in our times. Everyone today recognizes that was folly. But the same ideology or worldview behind gun control is the same ideology behind nuclear arms reduction. It is the core belief that the solution to violence is to take away weapons. Whether you believe that or whether you believe the contrary is based on your view of human nature, whether man is basically good or evil, and hence your view of government, whether it can be trusted or not. Theology determines the need and use of weapons in this present age. By the way, Neville Chamberlain was a Unitarian, and I suspect that this Unitarian vision of the innate goodness of man and his disbelief in human depravity made him quite naive, and undoubtedly the same naivety is found in liberalism today. Let's now look at the Second Amendment and some reasons why our founding fathers took the position that more guns among the people are better than less guns. The Second Amendment reads, "A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed." Now bear in mind that the Bill of Rights, the 10 amendments attached to the Constitution, were to apply only to the actions of the federal government and not to the states. The states could choose to establish or not establish a religion. The states could choose to prohibit or not prohibit the free exercise of speech. And the states could permit or confiscate guns. The states could do whatever they wanted according to their own constitutions. If you don't like it, move to a different state. But around the end of the 19th century, the federal courts began to apply the Bill of Rights to the states. The Second Amendment now applies to the states. The states cannot keep people from owning guns. A recent big case in this regard was District of Columbia versus Heller. Washington, D.C. passed a law prohibiting citizens from keeping a handgun in their home. The district thought that it had the constitutional power to prohibit gun ownership, because the Second Amendment only applies to the laws made by the federal government and the states. Well, it went to the Supreme Court, and in 2008, the Supreme Court ruled that the District of Columbia cannot prohibit citizens from owning a handgun. So the first controversy over the Second Amendment is, to whom does it apply? The second controversy is this word militia, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. The claim by the anti-gun lobby is that the Constitution was only giving the right of gun ownership to militias, to the military. John Ashcroft, the conservative U.S. Attorney General under George Bush, said no, the meaning of the Second Amendment was that the right to bear arms was vested in the people, not the militia. Supreme Court Justice Anthony Scalia agreed, and in D.C. versus Heller, he wrote, "The Second Amendment is divided into two parts, the prefatory clause and the operative clause. The former does not limit the latter grammatically, but rather announces a purpose. The purpose for giving people the right to bear arms is so that they can form a militia if necessary. That brings us to the reason for the Second Amendment. It was not included in our Constitution so Americans can go hunting. The framers gave us this right, quote, for the security of a free state, not to bag a deer. Now, how would citizens owning a gun secure a free state? Or rather, the political liberty of the people? Well, remember that our founders were revolutionaries. They took up arms against the King of England. If the colonists didn't have any guns at their disposal, there would be no United States of America. And our founders believed that an armed citizenship would be one avenue to keep the government from becoming tyrannical, for the people could always rebel. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. It is the natural manure." So in American thought, the people need to have weapons to check the power of government. We have three branches of government to check the power of each of the other branches. The people themselves are also to be a force to check the power of government. And they cannot do this unless they are invested with physical power. So when you hear all of this talk about gun control, that a person doesn't need a 10-clip round to go hunting, realize that the Second Amendment is not about hunting. Second Amendment gun ownership is for military purposes and self-defense. And that is why the gun lobby believes it's a constitutional right and a political necessity for citizens to have assault rifles, even other military weapons. As our founders wrote in the Constitution, gun ownership is good for the protection of the country. As in Switzerland, in that country, every male citizen enters the military and keeps a military rifle and a 9mm semi-automatic pistol in his home. A popular theory is that Hitler never invaded Switzerland because he knew he could not defeat a country where every citizen was an armed member of the military. It would not be a war on the battlefield, but years of covert guerrilla warfare. But does Switzerland, with the highest percentage of gun ownership in the world, have more gun violence than the United States? In Switzerland, crimes and murder due to guns is half of what it is in the United States. Protecting the citizenship by giving people the right to own guns does not mean more needless death. It might mean less. Now, as far as the Second Amendment giving the citizenship the means to overthrow an oppressive government, do we really want individuals to take on the state if they don't like the way the state is run? Regardless of what the Constitution says, the New Testament teaches, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to kings as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Is the Second Amendment a valid Christian order? If the state in its Constitution gives us the right to overthrow the state, can we do this as a Christian? Notice that the founders were well acquainted with Christian theology and they included the word militia. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. They understood that as individuals, we do not have the right to fight against the federal government. But if lower magistrates, governors of the states, mayors of the town, rally as militias to overthrow the magistrates in Washington, then there are some biblical grounds for taking up arms. Now, practically, does the Second Amendment really act as a brake on runaway Big Brother government? I mean, really, are towns and states really going to take up arms against the federal government? Of course, only under extreme conditions. But having an armed citizenship does remain on the back of the politician's mind, and it makes him think twice about violating the Constitution. And whatever terrible price we have to pay for gun ownership by some crazy person shooting up a school or shooting up a mall, the founders thought it a necessary price to pay for the maintenance of our political liberty and the safety of our homes, for the police can't be everywhere. There is a very important teaching of Jesus that settles the issue of the Second Amendment. So that if you have any doubts as to whether the answer is to prohibit guns or to permit guns to stop violence, all you need to do is turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and crucified. He is now preparing his disciples for his departure. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said nothing. This is a reference to when Jesus sent out the 12 and the 70 to do evangelism in the various towns of Galilee. When Jesus sent them out, he told them to take nothing along with them. Luke chapter 9, verse 3, "Neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece." Why? The people would welcome them and they would be provided for. But now Jesus says to them, "Whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and to buy one." Something would now change in ministry. Jesus and his teachings would no longer be supported by the people of Israel, and the disciples should not expect the people to be so kind and generous to them. They would have to look out for themselves. And it was a common practice that travelers in the ancient world would carry a weapon to protect themselves against bandits on the road. Jesus is warning them that times will now be dangerous. So what does Jesus tell them? Don't worry about food and money and protection, because you'll be provided for and miracles will happen. Manna will fall from heaven. Water will come from rocks. Fire will fall down from heaven against your enemies. No, Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, take a bag, take a money belt, buy a sword, a gun. They said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." He said to them, "It's enough." We certainly do not use the sword to force evangelism, but we are to defend ourselves from robbers on the road. Because if a robber kills you, you are not dying directly as a martyr for the faith. You are dying at the hands of a criminal. In such cases, you can defend yourself. But wait a minute. Doesn't Paul teach in Romans chapter 13 that the power of the sword belongs to the state, not to the church or the individual? If the state was the only institution allowed to handle a weapon, then Jesus would have likely said, "Take supplies, and when you're in danger, wait for a Roman soldier to come along to defend you." But no, Jesus said, "Get a gun, and if you don't have one, sell even your shirt to get one." A lot of people don't like to see Jesus saying something like this because they view Jesus as some sort of peace activist or like Gandhi. But here we read that Jesus is telling his followers to defend themselves with a weapon. What is really surprising is the number of commentators who do not believe Jesus would have actually told his disciples to get a gun, a sword. Many write that Jesus was speaking figuratively or spiritually, that we need to take with us the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and that when Peter said to the Lord, "Look, here are two swords," Jesus, by saying that is enough, he was actually saying, "That's enough of this kind of talk." One commentator writes, "That is enough," said Jesus, "to end a conversation which they had failed to understand. The way of Jesus, as they should have known, was not the way of the sword, but the way of love." Is that commentator correct? Now, we understand parables and figures of speech, but the form in which Jesus' words are written here does not lend itself to Jesus speaking figuratively. Jesus was not saying take a figurative coat or figurative sandals or figurative money. So we can't make an exception when Jesus tells his disciples to also take a sword. Such a selective way of interpreting Scripture would undermine our confidence in everything Jesus said in the Gospels. You see, what disturbs many people about this passage is that 10 verses later, that very night, Jesus is arrested. The disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Should we use our guns?" Peter doesn't wait for an answer. He assumes the answer is going to be yes. He pulls out the sword and he takes a swipe at one of the men arresting Jesus. He cuts the man's ear off. Peter missed. He was planning to cut the man's head in half. I hate to be so graphic, but that's the truth. It was dark, the man might have moved, and Peter missed. Jesus then tells Peter, "No more of this. Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." But the question is, does Jesus' words, "put the sword back into its place," negate what Jesus said earlier to the disciples as to what they need to take with them, food, clothing, money, and a sword? I don't think so. The best possible explanation, and I believe the only possible explanation, is that Peter was wrong in the use of the sword. The sword was to be used for personal protection against criminals, but was not to be used by a lone individual against the state. And that seems to sync with what the rest of the Bible teaches about our duty to the state and our duty to defend ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is saying every Christian needs to go out and get a gun. But if you're in a bad neighborhood, if you feel a gun is necessary to protect your family from criminals, you have biblical grounds. And when it comes to the Second Amendment, should Christians have an opinion? Certainly. But there is a difference between having an opinion and having an uninformed opinion and the spirit of rebellion toward the state. The Christian can say gun ownership is wise, and I will vote for those who support the Second Amendment. But I also realize that if the state decides to limit firearms, then it is part of God's plan for the good of his people. Now, by way of conclusion, here is the bigger issue. The growing violence in our nation because society is no longer under the teaching of the Word of God. This is what happened to Israel when she abandoned the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 4, "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily." Micah chapter 7, verse 2, "All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net." You see, the politicians have it wrong. The real problem is not the Second Amendment. The problem is the abandonment of the First Amendment. "Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion." And until our people return to God in their hearts and in their laws, death and violence will continue in our country. You have been listening to God and Country Radio with your host, Pastor Brad Winship. I'd love to hear from you. Contact us through godandcountryradio.org, godandcountryradio.org. Shoot me an email and I will put you on our email list and update you as to new programs. Don't worry, I will not try to sell you anything or fill your inbox with useless mail. Go to our website, godandcountryradio.org. There you can contact us, listen to this program again, or listen to past programs. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, protect us in this evil world. And as the psalmist prays, "Lord, look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you." In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.